Good morning, everyone. If you turn to Psalm 73, there's no doubt in every single one of our lives, even while we've been walking, learned to walk, that we have slipped on numerous occasions. We have a lot of little babies crawling around here. They've not yet learned to walk, but they're going to start to, and they're going to slip over the. There's one back there who likes to run into my head when he's at my house and likes to go eat on all my things in my house, but I don't mind. I still love that little guy. I'm talking about you, little Hector the Third, so don't be acting like you don't know. But nonetheless, in the Word of God, we can see many men who have slipped and walk. We ourselves have walked on many surfaces in our lives, solid concrete, asphalt, ice. And then sometimes when we're walking, we have to take little smaller steps. Sometimes we can take longer steps and even faster steps and even run. But nonetheless, everybody here can say at one time or another in life, they have slipped. Not only in the physical world, but also in the spiritual, we have slipped. Such was a man by the name of Asaph, or Asaph. You first find him in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 18. He is a recorder of history, of political statements. He is also a Levite. He is a composer and a leader of David's choirs. Chronicles covers this very much, and also Nehemiah. He was also a seer, or a prophet. A man who got visions from God and told people what God had said, thus saith the Lord. An interesting thing about this man also, this godly man, he wrote 11 of the Psalms. Psalms 50 and Psalms 73 through 83. And when you read those Psalms, you find a man who knew God. That God was the one who delivered. God was the one who brought about salvation. God was the one who was faithful. God was the one who will judge the wicked. He knew the counsel of God. He did. But he makes this prayer in Psalm 53 where he admits his own struggle with his own desires of the world, the flesh, how he caught himself desiring the envy of the evil world. I dare say which every single one of us have and which 1 John most definitely warns against, that we as believers not love the things of the world. But here Asaph, a godly man, admits his own weakness, his own coming short here. So if you will, Psalm 73. And we'll go through the first 9 verses. Surely God is a God to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He already concludes what this verse is, to be pure in heart. And that is true. God is the God who, to those who are pure in heart, to be sincere, to be clean in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Again in verse 1, he tells you that God is the God of Israel to those who are pure in heart. In other words, those who are faithful. Hebrews 10:22 tells us to draw near with a sincere heart, in other words, a pure heart, to God because of the assurance of the faith we have in Christ, that eternal sacrifice for us, that is Christ. And in Matthew, it tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In Job 33:9, he says, I am pure without transgression. If you know the story of Job, he was. He was not a man who was going under tribulation, under trials because of sin in his life. He was a man who was being tested because of his faithfulness. Verse 1, you can most definitely see that Asaph is a man who has his eyes on God, but then again, he confesses that God is good to those who are pure in heart. But then in verse 2, he openly admits that my feet came close to stumbling. More so in the literal, we're caused to slip. We're caused to slip. In verses 2 through 3, we're going to see where he uses the predominant personal pronoun of my, me, and I. And how does he almost slip? Because, A, if you will, on your outline, he is envious. He desires what the arrogant, what the prideful, what the boasters have. I think a lot of people who are believers can do that. The Jewish people most definitely did that when they came out of Egypt. They looked back and remember what they had. Some people in this room, I would say, and some people within Christendom at all, have often looked and see what the world has, and they become envious of it. They become envious of it because the world does have a lot of beautiful, attracting things to it. It does. How can such a godly man come close to slipping? Because he envies. And envy, as we know, is something that God says is a sin. What was the envy of? He was envious of their prosperity, of the wicked. We've all seen it. We've all seen the mafia movies, the drug movies and everything, where these people appear to have no problems. They got the nice cars, they got the big houses, they got the beautiful women, and the bad girls got the handsome men, okay? They've got that all. It appears like that on the outside, that they have it all. They seem to have no problems in life at all. And Asaph is wondering and questioning this. Wow. Their body is fat. They most definitely aren't starving. They eat prime rib and lobster every single day and other things. They stay away from food that is sin, like black olives or green olives. You know, and they don't go to Jack in the Box. You know, they go to high-end places like In-N-Out Burgers. Okay. But nonetheless, their eyes bulge from the fat because all the indulgence that the world has, these people have, and they haven't got a pain in the world. Verse 5, he even acknowledges, too, that there is no trouble in their death. There is no trouble at all in their death. These people seem to have not a care in the world at all. They have the false appearance of the ease of death with the fat body. They go to the grave with no problem. His name was Teflon Don, the godfather of the mafia a while back. And I'm forgetting his real name right now off the top of my head. I thought I remember it since I saw so many and stuff about him and read a lot of stuff. But Teflon Don, as they called him. He had a lot. $5,000 suits and everything. He looked good on the outside. He had a lot of New York following him. And tell you, Escobar was another one time the biggest cocaine dealer down of all of South America. Ruled everything down there. On the outside, it appeared that he had everything. Over 300 homes, jets, boats, you name it, he had it. And yet, a believing man like Asaph can envy somebody like that, could desire something like that, because it appears that these people have no problems at all. They get everything they want. Verse 6 tells us that pride is their necklace. They wear that arrogance around them. That is their trophy. That is their necklace. They wear it around them. Their evilness, their wickedness, they wear it around them. They have a garment of violence that covers them. And a lot of the wicked people most definitely are characteristic of living very violent, violent lives. I myself have wondered about this myself, and I have seen it, even on my own block. As many of you know, I was in law enforcement for 20 years, but even on my own block, there was a particular family who were car thieves. I'm riding my bike to work. In the heat of the day, these guys have not yet awakened, and when I come home, they're out there sitting in the front. Brand new cars, almost every single week. Brand new cars. And I'm still on a 10-speed bike. I just don't get it. They work 3 or 4 hours a day, and I got to work 8-plus hours a day. You know, 6 days a week sometimes. These guys, maybe two or three times out of the whole week, just for a couple of hours, and they got money. And they got nice cars. They do. Couldn't say I really envied them, but I just had to say, you know, Lord, this is not fair. This is not right. I'm doing right, and they're not. But yet they seem to be very prosperous. And let's face the fact again. We see that in the world. How come the wicked are up here at ease and the righteous, the faithful, are down here? Necklace, pride is their necklace, or arrogance is their necklace, which is the characteristic of the unrighteous. And their actions are very violent. We all know that a lot of the evil people who live, their lives are very, very violent. But what about even those who appear not to be violent? We can look at a lot of politicians. They most definitely got a lot of money. They move ahead. Is it because of crooked and evil deals? I would say so. They most definitely are not walking in righteousness. And yet people can sit back, believers can sit back and envy this. Desire it. And it is wrong to desire that thing. That shows one not trusting in God. When we desire the things of the world. And 1 John is very clear. He who loves the world does not what? Love God. Verse 7 through 9. The eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Literally that means the imaginations of their heart overflow. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. And their tongue parades, literally walks through the earth. In other words, these people have no fear of God. They speak against the things of heaven. They mock the church. Those who follow Christ, follow the faithful, they mock. And many times you try to talk to people about the evil work they are doing, they don't want to hear it. You Christians are just dumb. You know, God's really not there, you know. Why don't you hang it up? Live my way. Make a lot of money. Look at all that I've got. And that is appealing to the eyes. And don't think that is the main, that is not one of the main sources of sin. For we are even told that in 1 John. What is sin? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is exactly what first got Adam and Eve. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. They saw that the tree of knowledge was good. They took of the fruit, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the three areas in which Jesus was tempted into. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's what he was also tempted in. These people, they speak wickedly against the heavens. They mock God. And we can most definitely see that more and more in our society today, where people are just adamantly speaking out against God. We don't want God. We don't want to have anything to do with God. Even members, yes, of our political arena are doing that. We can see entire people taking votes. No God, no God in the classroom, no God in the government, no God anywhere. We don't want that. You people who believe in God, you're stupid. We don't want that. The evil prosper because they mock and wickedly, and they speak of oppression. One of the stories in the Bible that hurt me, that I feel for, that you can see the wrongness, was Ahab. Ahab was a wicked man. And when he went after Naboth's vineyard, Naboth was a very righteous man before God. And Ahab wanted his vineyard. And he said, "Hey, give me your vineyard." Naboth said, "No, I don't want to give you my vineyard. So he sent two worthless men to testify against him falsely, that and said that he had spoke evil against the king and blasphemed God. And Naboth was killed for his vineyard. This was a deed of the wicked. And I don't know if Asaph was there at the time, but I would imagine he had some knowledge of it. But even if he did not have knowledge of it, it was still a wicked act that I'm sure Asaph had seen. And said, how can the wicked get away with doing things like this? How can we as believers still stand strong when we see the wicked getting away with things that we believe that God should punish them for? We tend to doubt the faith in which we profess to have by that, because when we see the wicked prospering, Job himself admits this in Job chapter 21, verses 7 through 16. He says, the wicked prosper at the hand of God. Psalms 37, verses 7 through 18, the righteous will inherit the land and the wicked will lose everything. That is a true statement. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Jeremiah even says, the wicked prosper. Yes, here on earth, the wicked do prosper. Yes, here on earth, sometimes believers, many believers, we suffer for living faithfully to God. And it seems like we're losing out, and it seems like God is unfair. But he is not unfair. He is not unfair. Envy will cause us to slip on the road. Envying the prideful will cause us to slip. We should not. As the slipping goes on, we start to question. We start to question and doubt the faithfulness of God. How shall we remain faithful? Verses 10 through 14 tell us. Therefore his people return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. His people, that is God's people. God's people are tempted to corrupt practices. And what do they say? And they say, verse 11, how does God know? How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? How does God know about all the evil that's going on? How does God know? We don't hear an audible voice coming down from heaven saying, hey, I know what this guy's doing on your block. I know what this politician's doing. We don't hear none of that. So how does God know? We have to rest in the fact that God is omnipresent. We have to rest in the fact that who we know God is. And we're going to see that later on. Is there knowledge with the Most High? Yes, there is knowledge of the Most High, but for the believer, there's doubt. If I'm living faithful for God and all these things are happening, is there really knowledge of these things? Because he goes on to say in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. They have increased in wealth. The wicked show prosperity. There's, again, no one here who can doubt that they have not seen the wicked people either on your block or who you know through media who have not prospered. And what's the thing that comes on a believer's heart a lot of times when these things happen? The utter confession of doubt. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands of innocence. You're doing what's right, and yet things aren't going. You're the businessman. And you very well know you can save thousands of dollars if you just don't report that extra $10 you made on your tax form. It's so easy to cheat. And you could get that extra boat or whatever you want. You're tempted to do that. Why should I wash my hands and keep my hands clean when the evil get away with everything, God? And now you want me to pay this corrupt government through its IRS system money. You're tempted. Do you do it or not? You start to question, have I kept my heart in vain, the whole faith that I have, has it been in vain? Have I washed my hands in innocence? No, you haven't. God will tell you, no, you haven't. Because the end is not yet at hand. The end is not yet at hand. But we doubt that. At work, there's been times where I have gone through some very hard trials. I've seen some people get away with a lot of things. I've had things come across me where God tells me clearly, Troy, turn the other cheek. Don't return evil for evil. When in the flesh, I know all I do is got to hit this guy in the mouth and this issue is done. This issue is done and over with. That's all I got to do. Is I got to just break this guy down or just take a bat and hit him across the face with it and I'm done. And I came close to hitting one of my coworkers with a shovel right in the face one time because that's how tight things were getting at work. I was tempted like you would not believe. And I was that far from doing it until God, by his grace, that bell rung and I saw my little daughter walk out. She was in the 7th grade and she waved to me. That calmed me down. Little does my daughter know, she kept her dad from going to jail and kept the whole family from being out of the household because there would have been no job coming in. But yes, was I tempted? In vain, I'm turning the other cheek. This is what I'm thinking to myself. what's this Christianity all about? You know, these guys are pushing on me. I'm not supposed to, you know, fight this. You know, I got to, you know, bless them. You know, why they sit up here and curse me? No, that is not Troyism. Troyism is retaliate. That's what it is. Troyism is just another name for the flesh. Troyism is just another name for disobedience to God and not trusting in God, as any one of your names would be. That's all it is. And it's hard sometimes. And you have to question yourself, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands of innocence when I see the wicked prospering, but I don't do it, but it doesn't happen to me. I struggle. Verse 14, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And that's what you see. The wicked are prospering. Here I am living faithful to you, God, but no blessings on me. I'm being persecuted. I haven't found a job. You know, my marriage is going amok. You know, my car runs like a Model T. You know, putting out black smoke everywhere. And so, how am I to profit with this, Lord? How is this supposed to be a blessing to me following you? This doesn't make any sense. These are the questions that come across the faithful. These are the questions that the faithful bring up because they doubt God. Because they doubt God. They ask, how does God know? He knows. Is there knowledge? Is there understanding with the Most High? And there is. Verse 12, he refers again back to the wicked, that they are prospering, that they're at ease. The faithful question their allegiance because they suffer and the wicked do not suffer. Scripture tells us very clearly that the wicked have no fear of God. Job 21:15 and Job 39:9 clearly state that the wicked don't fear God. That's why they go on like they do, because there's no fear of God, as to where we do have a fear of God. When we envy the wicked, we have to ask ourselves, what am I doing wrong? What am I doing wrong by the envying of the wicked? I suggest to you that you don't have your eyes set on the things above. How then can we take steps of walking back from unfaithfulness? Verses 15 through 20 give us that give us the answer to that. If I had said I would speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are now they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. If I had said, will I speak thus? Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of thy children. Speak what? Just about the doubting questions that he had in verse 11 through 14. That would betray the younger generation before him. Oftentimes, we as mature believers, we know the full counsel of God and understand it, but it is a younger generation that does not. And when we show doubt, we put doubt inside the younger generation's heart, and we betray their trust and what God is doing. Why? Because they do not have a full counsel of understanding of what God is. They do not fully understand who God is. And therefore, Asaph is concerned about betraying that younger generation. He ponders these things in verse 16 because they are troublesome to him, of how the wicked are prospering and the faithful do not. Those are troublesome to him, as they are with everybody here. I mean, you see a lot of strong people in the Lord who just, on the outside, materialistic, don't seem like they're getting anywhere. It doesn't. It hurts me when I go to Mexico to see very, very faithful people who just literally are living in shacks. It hurts me when I've seen the same thing over in Africa. And in this church here, I know we've got a lot of people who've been abroad over in different countries. They've seen very, very godly people who don't even know where the next day where the water's coming from. Haven't had a clean set of clothes on for months. Never had a pair of shoes on their feet. And then right around the corner, you can see the wicked prospering. Like, unbelievable. And I hate that in Sudan. I mean, there's just this, a black and white like you would not believe. Very poor people without food who are literally pick off rice off the ground. And then you have the wicked over there selling their drugs and doing whatever else the wicked soldiers do. And they're driving around in nice BMWs and Mercedes-Benz and all that kind of stuff. And they're eating fat off the hog. Yes, that is something that can be very, very troublesome to the soul. And it is troublesome to him, to Asaph, as he admits in verse 16. Until what? Until what? This is one of the greatest strengths that every single one of us have here. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God and perceived their end. Until I came into the sanctuary. In other words, he comes into the house of God. Romans 10:25 tells us to not, excuse me, Hebrews 10:25 tells us not to forsake the fellowship. Why? Because when we come into fellowship and when we come into the sanctuary of God, we hear about the counsel of God. We hear about his love. We hear about his grace. We hear about his judgment against the wicked. We hear about eternity in heaven and eternity in hell. And in fellowship, we can encourage one another to press on for the faith that we have in God. But when one is not in fellowship, you don't hear that encouragement all the time. You don't get it. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. He starts on his road to repentance. He starts gaining solid ground so his feet don't slip when he comes into the sanctuary of God. And he realizes and he perceives their end. Verse 18, surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction, to ruin, in other words. So all the wicked people, if you clearly understand the word of God, if you clearly understand the counsel of God, their end is coming. Their end is coming. Everything which they have, they're going to lose. I forgot who said it, but I hope I can quote it right. He is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep and then to gain which he shall not lose. Did I say that right? I did. Okay. All right. I forgot who said it. Who said it?
Jim Elliot.
Jim Elliot. Okay. And that is a true statement. Look around you, people. Look around you. Everything, even the sanctuary in which we're in, even the clothes on your back, yes, even your own flesh and blood, it's all going to be gone one day. That includes the White House, that includes Indian Wells, they're all going. It's all passing away. Heaven and earth will be gone. But the Word of God and God Himself will remain forever. Everything around us is passing away. Everything. He knows their end because he went back into the sanctuary of God and started to see things from God's perspective. We start slipping on our road, on our walk with God, when we start to take our eyes off of God. And there's every single one of us remember the story of Peter. When Peter was out on the water and Jesus started to walk out there, Peter saw the Lord, jumped out of the boat and started walking on the water to the Lord. And Peter was doing great until he what? Took his eyes off the Lord. That's when we start to slip. That's when we start to slip. Not coming into the sanctuary, not fellowshipping, and not understanding or perceiving what God has intended for the wicked. And they're on slippery slopes. They're going to be cast down. They're going to be destroyed. Verse 19, now they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And that's exactly what happened. Because we have seen and we do know of stories where the wicked are taken down. Quickly, they're taken down. And then they look at what's happened to my drug empire. What's happened to this evil empire that I had? It's all gone. Quickly, it is gone.
quickly it is gone. Because God says it will be taken away. And in the end, all of it will. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, the Lord then aroused, thou wilt despise their form. The wicked will be despised by God. The wicked will absolutely be despised by God. They will be held in account for their actions. No greater verse, I think, brings this out than Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 through 50, the sheep-goat judgment. At the end of the tribulation, you're going to have the goats and you're going to have the sheep appear before God. The goats are the evil, the sheep are the righteous. And God's going to ask the goats, you know, Lord, when did we not see you naked? When did we not, you know, feed you? The least you did unto my brethren, you did not do it unto me. But he's going to ask the sheep, and the sheep will say, Lord, when were you hungry? When were you naked? When were you thirsty? And you gave me water. And he will say, the least you did it unto my brethren, you did it unto me. Therefore, enter into the joy of my kingdom, the faithful, the righteous. But to the wicked, he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Cast them into everlasting fire. For us, the faithful, we lose out here on earth a little bit, so to speak. For the faithful. We don't gain all that pretty stuff out there. But so what? It's temporal. What we have is an inheritance in heaven, and that's what we got to keep our focus on. And again, how do we keep that focus? By being in the sanctuary, by being in the church, by being with other saints, by hearing the counsel of God. That's how we keep our steps from slipping. That's how we keep our steps from slipping and falling down. Number four, the faithful can take firm steps when the finish line is on God. And that is true, when the finish line is God. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, that within literally means in my kidneys. So through the deepest part of his body to his kidneys, he was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. He starts to confess his weakness by not looking upon the Lord. It says, my heart was embittered. I was raged. I was angry because I'm seeing the wicked prosper. I'm starting to question you, God. Why is this going on? Why is this going on, Lord? I'm all faithful to you. Have I kept myself faithful to you in vain? You know, why is this going on? And he realizes that the one who's wrong is not God, but it's him. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. And what's a beast before God? A beast has no soul. A beast doesn't reason right from wrong. But a man of God does. And so he starts to repent. And he realizes in verse 33, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. God has a hold of his hand. Turn back with me right in Psalms 37, verse 24. Psalms 37, verse 24. This is a good verse to know. Psalms 37, verse 24. I'll start with verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hands. Every single one of us have started to fall at one time or not in our Christian walk. And the reason why you are standing right now is not due to you hanging on to God. It has everything to do with God hanging on to you. Because he has your hand. He has your hand. That is something we all need to realize that we have in Christ. It is him who has us. Yes, we have him by our grace. But he is the one who is faithful as to where we can be unfaithful and we can doubt. He has us by the hand. He will not allow us to go headlong. And even I might say when we want to try to break away from his hand. We want to try to break away. And every single one of us have tried to do that. Especially you can see that in little babies. Like that little one right back there. That little Hector. When I try to grab him at the house, sometimes he just like looking at me, trying to tug away and get away. But Uncle Troy won't let him get away, you know. But that's the way kids are. That's the way we are. We try to break away, but it is God who holds on. Even though when we cry and kick, God holds on because God is faithful. God is faithful. He understands our form. Verse 24, with thy counsel, thy will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Literally, to glory means with honor, with thy counsel, with God's counsel. With God's counsel, he guides us. And afterwards, we know that after we pass, he's going to receive us into glory. We know that. We should know that. That's why it's important to see things from God's perspective. Not to envy the world, not to look horizontal, but we need to look vertical up. Because when we look this way, it is easy to keep your eyes on the world and desire those things which will cause you to slip. But when we look up, when we look vertical, and we know that God has got us by the hand, we know that it is his counsel. What is going to happen by his counsel, we know what is going to happen to the wicked whom we may be envying, and we know that we are going to receive glory. And what is part of our glory? Eternal life, new bodies, to be in a place that where we will never hunger, where we will never thirst, where we will never cry again. Did you know that one day the very sun that we see will no longer be giving us light, but it'll be the very glory of God? It'll be the very glory of God. You go to the Dead Sea today in Israel. Many of you have been there. It's dead. Nothing grows. Israeli farmers are some of the best farmers in the whole wide world. But check out Ezekiel 47. That place becomes so fertile, growing trees that produce fruit on them that just take care of every single ailment. That water will be so crystal clear, you can swim in it and just all kind of fish and life. And today, nothing lives in it. God's got a glory waiting for us. And that's what we need to keep our eyes upon. Verse 25. He really comes to light right now. Asaph recognizes where he was and what he has in God. Whom am I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength, or God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. He realizes that the best thing he has is his God in heaven. Is his God in heaven. And nothing on this earth. Because everything on this earth is perishing. But you're going to lose sight of that if you start to envy the wicked. You're going to lose sight of that if you're no longer in the sanctuary of God. You're going to start to slipping. You're going to start losing sight of that. You will slip. But as long as you keep your eyes on God and you're in fellowship, that's not going to happen or less likely to happen. Because we are all tempted. We are all tempted, and we will continue to be tempted until the day we die. If you don't think so, read about Paul in Romans chapter 7. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I hate to do, I do. But who will save me from this wretched body? Thanks be to God, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're not a freak by being tempted. It's not unnatural. It's not out of the norm, because all believers are. But whose hand are you going to hold on to? The hand of the world or the hand of God? I suggest hold on to the hand of God and encourage one another to do that. So he says, whom am I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. For my flesh and my body may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I am not as articulate or can write like Charles Wesley, the great Methodist hymn writer who lived in the 1700s. But this is what he had to say. In age and feebleness extreme, talking about when he got older, what shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope, thou art. Strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity? Not my words. Charles Wesley. He's right. We're all fading away. We're all fading away. Our flesh is going. My flesh and my heart may fail. And there's going to be no my to it. Every single one of us are going to flatline one day. Every single one of us. Beep. Every single one of us flatline one day. But if our heart is, right before God, we have pure in heart, we know that we have all eternity with the Lord. We have a resurrected body. We have a glorified body. We have honor with God because of what Christ has done for us. He goes on in verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from thee will perish." He realizes that the evil will perish. All the people who have made their money off of wickedness, off of evil, ill-gotten gains, all that's going to perish, and they are going to perish. They have nothing. I don't care. Take the most joyous life you think you have right now, or the person who you know on this earth, the person who you may envy the most, who does not know God, every single thing they have is going to be gone one day. And the poorest of poor man is going to have everything. Everybody knows Luke 15 about the rich man and the poor man. Okay, who appeared, the Pharisee rather, and the poor man who appeared before the Lord, and even the rich man in the publican. Here they both appear before God, the rich man sitting up there boasting about all his wealth that he has, and God says to them, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of thee." But the poor man, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner, welcome into the kingdom." Welcome into the kingdom, because he knew his place before God. Mid part of verse 27, "Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee." Literally, it means to go on whoring. All those who are unfaithful, all those who go to whoring against God, they're going to be destroyed. They are going to be taken away. There's no eternity for them in glory. There's eternity in hell, everlasting fire. That's what awaits them. And now he closes up in verse 28. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works." He made God his refuge. I would encourage any one of you who may be slipping at this moment, and you've considered walking away from the faith. It has happened to me. Most definitely. Look up and see who God is. Look up and see and take counsel of who God is and what God will do to both the faithful and the unfaithful. Make your refuge the Lord. Make your refuge the Lord. Not the things of this earth. Not your bank account. Not the prestige that you may have with a certain community or whatever. Let it not be the pride around your own neck, that necklace of pride and arrogance. Let it not be that. Let your refuge be the Lord. Because if that is so true, and he is the refuge of the Lord, that like Asaph, and that like King David, you will tell it to your brothers of the wonderful works that he has done and is doing in your lives. You'll give testimony and praise unto God of who he is. So in summary, yes, we can all slip. Yes, we can be taken back from slipping away as long as we keep our eyes on God and we are pure in heart. And we are pure in heart. And I conclude that the only way we do that is by looking up at a vertical perspective, not a horizontal perspective. And you will not slip. You will not slip. Not say the walk will not be easy all the time, but you're not going to slip because God has your hand. Amen.